All right, we have a couple of announcements this evening before we begin. I received an invitation from Faith Bible Church on Long Island. They have announced that there is going to be a celebration honoring Seamus Allen, their pastor, his 20th anniversary. This is going to be in Lake George, New York. Linda and I are certainly not capable of traveling, nor would we want to go that far. But we are considering whether we should do anything from the local church. Certainly, I believe a congratulation card might be in order. But if we think about it and decide if we want to send a cash gift, we will announce that and allow people to contribute as you desire to. I don't think anyone else would want to go up there, but if you do, let me know. I've got all the information here. It's September 18th through the 21st, but it's at Lake George, New York, which somebody told me was actually in upstate New York. It's not on Long Island where they live and work. So that's the first one. Secondly, we're asking for prayer for Bill. He was diagnosed with shingles, which, as I understand it, is not pleasant. And so he has to isolate for a week to 10 days or however long it takes. So he will not be a class. So pray for him that this will get hopefully wrapped up as quick as possible. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening where are we? Looks like we're on subpoint two. Actually, we're dealing with the various categories of love under major point five. We are at subpoint D, the category four love, which is love for enemies. And that's where we will begin. All right, the reason for Bible class is to expose the believer as consistently as possible to the Word of God. That is, Timothy's marching orders was to proclaim the Word, to be prepared in season and out of season, to keep these things before us. We recognize as we age, things become more difficult, and the reality is that it is more challenging to maintain the diligence and tenacity that you may have had younger in life. But fortunately, as we are exposed to the Word of God, our human spirit is built up and hopefully encouraged to continue to fight the fight with other believers who are going through similar, if not identical, struggles as we are. We recognize that if we are going to approach the Word of God, as in the Old Testament, typologically, the priests had to make sure they were clean. This was in regard to ceremonial dirt or actual physical dirt, but we have spiritual cleansing that comes. And that cleansing comes through the matter of confession and the working of the Word of God in the believer's life. So it's time to make sure you are prepared, make sure the sin nature is put aside so that you do not warp or distort things along the lines of your own trends, and put that aside via rebound if necessary, if you have not done with that. And then anything else you need to do to focus your attention, set aside distractions so that you can concentrate on the material and profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our local church. We thank you for the individual believers, each one having a spiritual place in your body in order to benefit the body as a whole. We thank you for the blessings that you provide over the course of time. We thank you that you have consistently provided sound teaching, the understanding of the truth, and we are grateful for that as you continue to also provide our living grace so that we can live in this devil's world and ultimately survive and even thrive. For we know that you came so that we might have life and have it abundantly. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, under category 4, love for enemies, this one again has caused some confusion because very often people think this means you're supposed to feel warm, fuzzy emotions toward your enemies, and that's not at all what it means. The idea of loving your enemies very often, most often, in fact, is expressed in terms of agape. That is the love that would put the best interest of your enemy at first, as opposed to taking revenge, getting your own revenge, bitterness, all that kind of thing, which is so easy to fall into because the sin nature, it is egoistic and takes offense when anything affects the ego. So we have to watch out for that. To try to maintain humility and accept those things that God allows into our lives. And some of that may include pressure, hostility, and persecution. But again, this is not to be understood or applied on a personal level. This is, or it is rather, I take that back, on a personal level. This does not have to do with other enemies. This is not enemies in society, for instance, criminals. To deal with criminals is a matter of justice, or should be. And so you may want what's best for the criminal, but if the criminal has proven he is incapable of living in society, if the criminal has proven that he cannot be trusted to respect privacy and life, and all of that, well, then they have to be removed, sadly. And it's not affected. This doesn't have anything to do also with warfare. So point two here, it's entirely inappropriate to apply under this category of love toward criminal types who should receive justice. That doesn't mean that a judge could not extend a particular amount of mercy or mitigate his sentence or whatever, but as a general rule, that is why judges are there, to administer God's justice. And then, of course, it's not appropriate for enemies with whom the nation may be in conflict. To love your neighbor as yourself doesn't mean when Iran spends 47 years attacking and threatening Israel, the United States, and their own neighbors, that we're to somehow have a warm, fuzzy feeling towards them. No, in warfare, the goal is to stay alive. And the best way to stay alive in warfare is kill your enemy. And so, again, this is not to be applied in those types of situations, not even to be thought of in those types of situations. There we recognized, I think we may have looked at that, the institution of capital punishment was done there in Genesis when they came out of the flood. And again, that has never, ever been rescinded. Paul talks about the government having the right of capital punishment, even under the time in his life. So they came out of the flood approximately 2300 BC in that vicinity. And so 2,300 years later, the rule was still in effect as Paul taught it. And it should still be in effect today. And again, I'm grateful that we have a governor. I don't know why it is still taking so long. I heard statistics today. There are, I don't know how many, more than 100 people on death rows in Florida. I don't remember what the specific figure was. And I just thought to myself, why are these people taking 30, 35 years, 40 years to execute? That they have exhausted all their appeals. They have proven they cannot be trusted in society. They have committed heinous crimes that need to be judged. And I think we ought to set about, maybe even contact the governor and say, hey, let's clear out. How much money would this save the state if you're not feeding and housing these people all the time? Who have proven, once again, sadly, they cannot live in society. So the reality is that this doesn't apply to things like criminal activity and all of that. It's hard for me to remember. Oh, I think I saw the figure. It was about roughly around 250 or something. So again, love for one's enemies here was taught in the Mosaic Law, point three, and is not a principle that is unique to the New Testament. Exodus chapter 23. Verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. This is a perfect example of agape. It is putting the best interest of your enemy first. It doesn't say you have to feel warm while you're doing it. It doesn't address your emotional aspect of this at all. But if you see the donkey of one who hates you, these are generally, again, enemies are going to hate you. They're going to be hostile and all of that. And you see him lying helpless under its load. You shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. And so, again, this is very much on a personal level, one-on-one, somebody who is hostile to you, hates you, doesn't really want to do anything for you. And you would expect that, you know, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth and all that, that you would do the same. But again, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth is the civil criminal idea behind all that, not just a personal sort of grudge your neighbor may have against you or you may have against him. But as believers, we are to work on that and certainly not necessarily give in to our worst instincts when it comes to people that may have done us wrong or maybe they just don't like you. But it's easy, as you know, to respond in kind. Also, Luke chapter 6. Luke 6:27. And of course, this was, this one isn't, I don't think, although this was probably one of the times when he taught, and this may even be the initial Sermon on the Mount, but this material, again, wasn't only taught on one occasion. It's probably been, was taught on various occasions and is recorded sometimes in different places because of that. But Luke 6:27, but I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other one also. That is not natural human nature right there. This has to come from the Spirit of God working within the believer to, one, instruct him, and two, to enable him to do these things. And whoever takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. And also verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And he talked about all that, of course, in terms of what people normally do, sort of the quid pro quo sort of a relationship that exists among people, that if they do good to you, you're inclined to do good to them. But Jesus challenges believers in verse 32, if you love those who love you, What credit is that? Well, it's easy to love people that love you, people that treat you properly, people that respect you, people that don't take advantage of you. It's easy to be nice to the nice. But what credit is it, he says? For even sinners do the same. And again, sinners in the context would have some sense of unbelievers, of those who are not oriented to God. But if you love those who do good to you, what credit? If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive it back, what credit is that to you? That isn't any sort of real grace. That is, essentially, you're just a bank at that point. And it becomes maybe that impersonal. If you loan somebody money and you expect them to pay it back, and they don't, then you take that in stride, that is a credit to you. But people should not, obviously, ever borrow money and then not pay it back. That is very bad form. That is something the Bible, I do not think there's anything in there that you could justify that sort of behavior. So even sinners, he said, lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. For you will be sons of the Most High. And by that, he means you will demonstrate yourself to be like your Heavenly Father. As he says, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil people. And so, obviously, part of all of this is be perfect as your Father is perfect. I do not think that means absolute perfection in this life. He is perfect. But it has the idea of emulating him, of demonstrating the kind of maturity that really you have to grow into. This is not, again, something that is natural to the old man. So, for love for one's enemies has nothing to do with how one feels about them emotionally. Since one would not normally possess affection for those seeking to harm him. Again, whether it's merely mental attitude hatred they have toward you, verbal slander, maligning, gossip, or overt persecution, doing what they can to make your life miserable, to do things that harm you, in fact. Maybe not physically, but this can happen on your job. Your boss could turn against you. I've been blessed over the years. I've had pretty decent bosses, but I remember one particular occasion when I was working out at Railside that I came to work and the boss had done something to my computer, and I basically said, why did you even mess with this? Why would it even be turned on when I was gone? And he didn't like it, and so we butted heads that day, but I, you know, eventually apologized and said, hey, I shouldn't have responded that way. That's not really how it's supposed to act. Again, this can be, it can be physical harm as well, too. In that case, it was just a verbal altercation. But people can want to do you physical harm. Category four love here demands that one focuses on what is best or in the best interest of one's enemy, and involves the following. A, the first thing is doing good to them as appropriate opportunities arise. I don't see in this that you're necessarily, I don't see anything in here that would suggest that we're to keep an inventory of our enemies and check with them from time to time and see if there's anything we can do for them. I think that these things more naturally arise, or should, just in the course of human affairs. For instance, the example there in Deuteronomy that we just looked at, Exodus, I'm sorry, that we just looked at. You happen upon your neighbor's a donkey. You happen to see him struggling under some burden or something on that order. And rather than just ignore it, let the animal suffer, you act. So, the first example was when the donkey was wandering off, that you knew it was your neighbor's donkey. So if you find it. It's not just ignore it, let it go, and say, okay, I'm letting the donkey go. I don't like my neighbor anyway, and he doesn't like me. So there's no reason for me to do anything good to him. Certainly not anything that would help him. But here, doing good, again, as the appropriate opportunities arise. I don't think, as a believer, you'll have enough of these, I think, that will come just as the natural course of affairs. But Romans 12:20, this is a part of, there's another verse here we'll deal with because that's part of this. But in verse 20, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And I'd have to go back and look at all of that because that sort of sounds on the surface. I know how it sounds that, oh, by doing good, you're really harming him in the name of doing good. But I know there's an explanation for this. It's just been so long since I've done that book, I'd have to go back and check that out. So doing good, again, as appropriate opportunities arise. B, this accords avoiding revenge tactics when one is personally abused. And stay in Romans here. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And some people might look at this and say, well, I've never gone out and done anything. I've never taken revenge. I've never hurt my enemies or any of that. But this begins in the mental attitude. Do you have mental attitude, animosity and hatred and malice towards them? Because it quickly will spill over when somebody does something wrong to you to a verbal response. And then, of course, it can continue to escalate even to a physical response, which obviously we should avoid. But verse 19 also, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. This is where faith rest comes in. To stop in the middle of a difficult situation, a challenging one that involves hostility, anger, wrath, and all of that, and to stay calm and say, okay, God's got this under control. He will take care of this. But I know that at times, I thought it really would serve me, God. I would be really good as your whip. I could execute some justice for you, but that's not appropriate. That's not what God wants out of his children. So it is written, why do we leave room for God's wrath? Because God has said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And so we don't have to repay the wrong people do with wrong of our own. But that's the challenge, because that's the natural response of the old sin nature, is to repay in kind. And then also Luke 6:29. Well, that was in the passage where had just been looking back at whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other. He who takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. And again, that's when you're being abused. Again, the idea is you're going to want to respond. So avoiding mental attitude sins, that again, that's the important thing because that's where it all starts. Matthew chapter 5, 43 and 44. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor. And again, if you note in your New American Standard that you shall love your neighbor is in all caps because that is a direct quote from the Old Testament. Love your neighbors out of Leviticus 19:18. And hate your enemy. Notice that those were in small letters. Those were not part of the scriptural command. That is the traditions of the elders. That is what the religious leaders were taught, had been teaching them. That if your enemy, love your neighbor, but you hate your enemy. But that's, again, sadly, human viewpoint that's been foisted on the human race by people who don't want to do this properly. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you And that's a challenge. I've thought about it when certain difficult things happen, and I found myself struggling with what to even pray. You can just pray, God, I suppose, bless my enemy. But again, prayers that are exceedingly general like that, if it were answered, how would you know? I suppose you probably, as to the extent that you are aware of it, would maybe even pray for something specific. But again, pray for those who persecute you, because the only answer for any of this, all the problems in the world, all the sinful activity, all the hatred, malice, animosity that exists out there, and all of that's going to continue to exist. And we can either rise above it or we will be crushed by it and be just like them. And that ought to motivate us at some level that we don't want to fall to the same standards and all as low. Don't go as low as your enemies go. So seeking to live in peace with those that are hostile or antagonistic, back to Romans there. And again, this is, I say these verses to myself more often than I'd probably care to admit, because I recognize that this is God's view on it. And as he says here in Romans 12:18, if possible, if it is possible, and this would be a first class condition, presume that it's true. So this presumes that it is possible. And as we know, the one thing we can control is our response. You can't control your enemies. You can't control things outside of you. You can't control persecution and any of that. But if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And sometimes that's just something as simple as you're wronged. They're hostile. You get angry. And as far as it depends on you, may involve nothing more than just keeping your mouth shut in a difficult situation when you want to respond, to overrule that desire to just give in to it. And a lot of these verses like this come to my mind a lot when I'm struggling. The no murmuring or complaining, mumble grumble verses come to my mind when I'm... And I might just make some offhand comment, but I'll stop and think about it and realize that's grumbling. You're just complaining about something, even though it may not came out quite that way. That's what's happening. So that's a part of taking every thought captive. That's a part of our challenge as believers, is that when we see these things in ourselves and we become aware of them, we're supposed to address it, certainly at least mentally first. Ideally, we want to even maybe address it physically if we're failing physically at it. E here, the last one, praying for them as is doctrinally appropriate. We saw Luke 6:28, also Luke 23:34. And of course, this is the premier example of doing. Jesus practiced what he preached, and when they were crucifying him, they crucified him and the criminals, the previous verse, one on the right side and one on the left, and Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. So he certainly prayed for his enemies, and in a situation that's far worse than anything I've ever encountered in my Christian life. Nobody has actually tried to crucify me. They may have wanted to kill me, but nobody has really gone after it yet. And also Acts chapter 7. I believe this one is at the end of Stephen's speech, in which he antagonized the people who were listening. They didn't care for it. Acts 7:60. And then they were stoning him as he called on the Lord in verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep, manifested the exact same spirit that his Savior did, and that's what God wants from us. So six, as the believer applies towards his enemies, he imitates God's love as seen at the cross. Therefore, this serves to demonstrate one's relative level of maturity. Matthew chapter 5, again. Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is in that sense indiscriminately loving. He puts the good of everyone first. Enemies, friends, believers, unbelievers, those that are hostile, atheists, he puts them first. Godless communists, he still does good things for these people. And so he wants us to eliminate or emulate that, not eliminate it, maybe a slip of the tongue there, to emulate that behavior. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than anybody else? This is just the way people tend to operate. Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect. The word perfect is teleios, and in the Greek, that term has the sense of what is complete, what meets the highest standards, sort of the pinnacle of behavior, we might say. But it can also has to do with the idea of mature, that you are to express the same sort of maturity that God himself expresses, that he is teleios. Now, he's absolutely perfect. We understand that. But the idea here is that you are to represent what a full-grown, a mature believer would represent. And that's what God wants in his children, to grow to maturity. So, again, this is a part of the full complement of the Christian virtues. That's what he wants us to have, the totality of those things. And this certainly falls under that issue. So seven, therefore, in order to demonstrate this type of love effectively, the believer must put his natural emotional responses aside and bring the divine viewpoint to bear on the matter. These verses that we study here, these are the kinds of things, again, reviewing doctrines every however often we review them, 3, 4, 5 years. I don't try to do them too often. But keeping this before believers, these are challenging things to do that many people, of course, do not do. And God wants this out of his children. Subpoint E now, category 5, love for the royal family. One, this category of love is commanded and is primarily directed toward believers in the local church. Romans chapter 12. And again, as he begins this actual section, he wraps up the section on spiritual gifts and how they are to function there in Romans 12, verses 4 through 8. And he lists the 7 permanent spiritual gifts. You don't see any of the temporary things in here like tongues, interpretation, any of those temporary gifts that were extant during the apostolic age, but which appear to have vanished from the scene fairly quickly. But this is really consistent with the matter of dispensationalism, that there are 4 major dispensations in God's plan. The first being the time, the age of the Gentiles, the dispensation of the Gentiles. And that was from Adam through Moses, the giving of the Mosaic Law. And that encompassed quite a period of history, about roughly 4,000 B.C., and the law was given in 1500 approximately. So 2,500 years for that dispensation. Then you had the dispensation of Israel, the age of the Jews, and that was from 1500 up through Pentecost. That dispensation's 1,500 years. Then you have the church age, which is runs from Pentecost to the rapture. That dispensation's getting real close to 2,000 years. But this is the nature of dispensations. Dispensations are periods in history where God acts in a particular way. And really, the dispensations, frankly, are tied. How do you know when there's a change of dispensation? There is a change of priesthood. Under the Gentile, the dispensation of the Gentiles, it was the family priesthood. The father acted as the priest for the family. During the age of Israel, it was the Aaronic priesthood. The sons of Aaron specialized priests from that one particular line. In the church age now, all believers are priests. We are all royal priests. We share in Christ's royalty, and we represent him to the world and should represent the world to him. For instance, when we are praying for people and all of that. And that dispensation, again, is almost 2,000 years. But God doesn't change dispensations, you know, like people change clothes. I've heard, and this goes back to things I heard even from Bob Thiem, who did a lot of things right and got a lot of doctrines right. But when he talked about the dispensation of the life of Christ, a dispensation isn't 35 or 36 years. There was no change of priesthood. That's a failure to understand what a dispensation is. And so then you have the final dispensation, of course, the millennial rule of Christ. And that one's going to be 1,000 years long and then morph into eventually the eternal state, where ultimately God will be all things in all people. So this category of love is commanded, and once he deals with this matter of spiritual gifts and all that, then he what he actually does here is provides a definition for love. This is, there's no command in here. So there's no imperative here. Love is to be, love is non-hypocritical. That's a definition. Love abhors what is evil. Love clings to what is good. And so then in verse 10, be devoted to one another in a Philadelphia, brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Also, 2 Corinthians 2:8. This is in the view of the context here is the restoration of the incestuous Corinthian whom Paul had dealt with in discipline, excommunicated him from the church. But he repented. And again, I don't think he, I've seen this allowed in certain, in churches at times. And this business of you're committing some sexual sin, whether it's adultery or in this case, incest, you don't make it better or right by becoming ingrained in it. And you certainly don't try to justify it legally. But he recovered, which is, you know, says a lot for him, fortunately. But then when he comes back, the Corinthians don't really know how to handle it. They didn't seem to know how to handle it when it started. They appear to be bragging about how open-minded and grace-oriented they were, that just everyone is tolerated at their church. Well, you know, I go by and I look at these pride flags and different things that churches have on them. And I'm sure they think they're very open-minded. They think they're very loving and all of that. But inviting abominable behavior into your church isn't love. at any kind of level. And a tolerating abominable behavior in churches under the guise of grace isn't something the Bible commends at all. But here he's recovered, wants to come back to class, as it were, and he tells them, don't keep him at arm's length. Reaffirm your love for him. Even a failed believer, and in some cases it depends upon the nature of the situation, but I've been in churches where two people got divorced and then started dating other people in the same church. That's really not appropriate. And in fact, but of course, this is where, sadly, church discipline has been really neglected when it comes to this matter of failed marriages and people committing adultery. And, well, okay, well, their marriage failed. But the Bible's really plain on this. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul spells it out in no uncertain terms. Divorce isn't tolerated. And if there is a divorce, you have to remain single. That's the will of God. And so this idea of, well, it'll be okay if I date. No, it's not. But see, people don't want to, and I've watched people that have been divorced 2, 3, 4 times. It's God's will for them to be single. It was probably after the first divorce, to be honest. I don't know that I see anything in there that says you get 2 or 3 tries at this. I think that's the nature of the beast. But on the other hand, we do not want people to think, hey, if certainly here in Corinthians, if incest isn't the end of a Christian life, adultery likely is not either. It doesn't have to be at any rate. People can let their sins destroy them. That's a distinct possibility. But the reality is it doesn't have to. So if you can receive and let somebody come back in, and the challenge, or one of the challenges, would be how much you were personally affected by this behavior. If it was your wife they had an affair with, forgiving and forgetting is probably going to be more difficult in that situation. That person would need a lot of prayer, I would think. But the reality is, when you've been personally wronged, that's when this will really be a challenge. If it doesn't affect you so much, then you're probably capable of handling it without any animosity. But again, if you were personally wronged, that's going to be the challenge there. So Romans, there, 2 Corinthians, and then also Galatians 5:13. And so this is one of the reasons, too, when we have difficulties like we had this evening, as I've sent out the text and told everyone, I took a real tumble in the garage. My lower back is hurt and scarred up both arms, and one of the hips feels like it's messed up a little bit, too. Nothing too bad. But when we do this, this is part of the reason why we have this set up, so that we can record and paste the class, or post the class, so that believers can keep up and still be exposed to this. So I really don't want people telling me they're not listening to these when I go to the trouble to do them. But it's true of every Bible class. If the pastor goes to all the trouble to prepare the food and all of that, you're supposed to eat. And so this idea, if anybody out there has the idea, I don't know that anyone does, but if anybody has the idea of, well, we didn't have a class, I don't need to bother making that one up, yes, you do. I fully believe you're just as required to do that as you are to assemble if we had face-to-face tonight. But this gives us a benefit, I think, in that classes that would otherwise be canceled, like tonight's, and there are also some people that are sick, as you know, and are struggling with certain things. So, but this allows us to maintain continuity. And while it's not face-to-face, it's not perfect. It's the next best thing, at least in my opinion at this point. So also Galatians 5:13, Here you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, for the flesh to express itself. Don't use your freedom. I'm free to get drunk because I've got freedom in Christ. No, you're not. That's sinful fleshly activity. I'm free to do this because I'm free in Christ. Freedom doesn't mean you're free to just do anything. Certainly, it doesn't involve sinning. God didn't set us free so we could sin more. So don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh to express itself. But through love, the old sin nature, the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So two, that does not mean that believers are not to apply toward other believers outside the local church. However, the primary focus of attention should be toward those God has placed in one's immediate periphery within the local body. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 8. 7 and 8. But just as you abound in everything, as he talks to the Corinthians about their blessings, in faith and utterance and knowledge, in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. Here, a reference to grace giving, and in a broader sense, a reference to the Jerusalem offering. So this wasn't necessarily just directed within their local church. But Paul had broadened the scope of this. That's where it should start, certainly, is within the local body. But he says, I'm not speaking this as a command, but so you can prove the earnestness of others, through the earnestness of others, the sincerity of your love also. And also 2 John, 2 John 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And we, in the context here, are believers, and certainly believers within local churches. And this is the commandment. Just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. And John is complimenting the chosen lady. He doesn't identify her by name. But he says, I was glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. Just as we have had a commandment to do. So the leadership, point two, and membership of the local church are to pray for spiritual excellence in this matter of love. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 9. Something we saw not that terribly long ago, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. But the idea of love here, again, agape, putting the interest, the needs of the others around you first. But this is to be done with knowledge and discernment. This isn't just simply a maudlin love that says, anybody that needs anything, I'll give it to them at any time. That may be appropriate in some cases. In other cases, you may need to be more discerning about it. You may need to ask some hard questions and get to the bottom of certain things. But at the end of the day, this is what Paul wanted for his churches, and this is what we should pray for, that we abound in this area, that is, to go over and above, to excel in this. But again, with real knowledge and all discernment, not just unbelieving, mindless, oh, I love everybody, so anything anybody wants, I'll do. That may be appropriate on some occasions. It may not be appropriate to every occasion. So there, 1 Thessalonians also, 3:12. And of course, he, you know, we pray about these things, and we pray that God will bless us in these things. And then this is sort of the result of those prayers. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. And of course, in the context of Philippians and Thessalonians here, the one another is those in the local church. But here again, Paul broadens it, and for all people, just as we also do for you. And this, a part of love and all of this and functioning under this, is to provide and establish the believer, to make him secure and sound in the faith and secure in his Christian walk. So the idea of being without blame, that we do these things, again, we don't have to be perfect at it, but we're not shooting for perfection. We're shooting for the idea of blamelessness, meeting a standard that's acceptable to God, but that does not require personal perfection. Also, 2 Thessalonians 3:5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. And I believe this is God's love, that he wants us to have that share in that same kind of love that God has, and the steadfastness of Christ. I would think both of these are subjective genitives. God is doing the loving, and that's the kind of love he wants our hearts to be directed into. And then Christ is the one who was steadfast and persevered in his niche. And in fact, he did it perfectly. We fortunately do not have to do it perfectly. All right, well, our time's gone. We're going to stop there this evening. So we will pick up here, hopefully face-to-face, tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time to consider the principles of your plan. We thank you for your word, which you have left and preserved for us in history, so that we might study it to great benefit and future glory. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.